Will you kindly turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, as we come to the Word of God, we are reminded that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible. It is God's authoritative Word for us. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and if you were here this morning, you would remember that we are looking at a particular theme here. It's not the way I normally preach, but this was heavy on my heart over the last couple of months. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Come, let's pray. Our Father, we realize that it's an awesome thing to read your word, to study your word, to hear your word, to preach your word. And so we pray for us, for the preacher and for us as hearers, that you would help us. Lord, we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes and spiritual ears so that we may see and hear the things of God. Father, we pray that you would encourage us today, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the question I posed this morning and again tonight is, will God save every soul born on planet Earth? And the text that I'm using as my text is 2 Peter 3, 9, and we'll get there later on. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, and here's the actual part of the verse, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the proposition that I presented to you is that God in his grace and mercy sent his Son into the world to save a specific people called the elect. Each one elected to be holy and blameless shall conform to the likeness of the Lord Jesus and enjoy paradise with God in his glory. This means all the elect shall be saved. My main reason for this particular theme, will God save every soul born on planet Earth, is to help you and me have assurance. So often, Christians, people who have been in churches for lengthy periods of time, lack assurance of salvation. And I believe it's largely due to the fact that they don't read the Bible regularly, or they're not sitting under Reformed teaching, in other words, Reformed doctrine and theology, or they are exposed to false teaching. So now we come to Peter's second letter. And I purposely read the first 11 verses because I think there it shows us just how secure our salvation is. That is, if we are born again by God's Spirit. So, just to remind you, we say this every Sunday, but just to remind you, firstly, you know. Now look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? It's important because of what Paul writes to the church. Don't turn there, but in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 we read, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Peter is an apostle. He's part of the built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And soon you're going to see, we won't cover it tonight, but soon you'll see later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, as you look down at verse 19, you'll see we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter here is including himself under this prophetic message, under this prophet's own interpretation, under prophecy never had its origin in human will. He's including himself there. And my point is that we must understand Peter's writings as part of the very outbreathed word of God. The word that must be accepted, believed, loved, and trusted, and enjoyed. So secondly, I want to speak about faith is received from God. If you look at verse 1 again, we read, "To those who through the righteousness of God and our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours." So there's two ways you can see the word faith there. You can see it as a body of doctrine, or you can see it as faith to believe. And it seems to me, based on Ephesians 2:8, that the word faith there is faith to believe. I believe that's a better interpretation. Now, many teach and many preach, calling people to exercise faith. But you can't believe and you cannot exercise faith unless the Spirit of God grants you the ability to believe. And isn't that what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says to us? "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." So grace is the gift of God. And when God pours out his grace, he enables faith to believe. That is why salvation is a free gift. As soon as grace is dispensed by the Holy Spirit, he enables faith in the recipient of grace. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so no one can boast. Thirdly, everything for a godly life has already been provided through Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corrupt in the world caused by evil desires. Now, here you observe once again that God called you to faith in Jesus Christ. He called you into his kingdom. He called you not because of anything good in yourself, but exclusively because of his own glory and goodness. This call, which is effectual because it was executed by God's divine power, resulting in you surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, includes a few wonderful things. First of all, if you look at the text, he has given, and I'm going to be personal now, he has given you everything you need for a godly life through your knowledge of him. His call includes you being empowered to live a godly life. The way to live a godly life is found in the Word, in the knowledge of him, knowing his character, his personality, his will, knowing his Word. And that's the reason that you're able to pursue sanctification. Secondly, he has given you his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. He promises that you shall be Christ-like. He promises that you will conform to the likeness of Jesus. Called you to be holy, called you to be blameless. And the end product, Romans 8:28, conform to the image of his Son. Third, he has provided you with these things so that, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, you are able to live a godly life. And that is quite challenging, because you and I are able to live a godly life. Fourthly, you'll also notice in verses 5 and 6 and 7 that tools have been provided for this godly living because of verse 3 and 4. Look at 5 to 7. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. So each of these qualities mentioned are spiritual qualities, starting with being saved by grace through faith. Only once there is true salvific faith can there be these qualities. Goodness. Goodness is not being nice and kind and a pleasant person. This goodness is because of salvation. It is the goodness of God that you enjoy, and because you enjoy it, and because you're being filled with this goodness, it overflows to others. The next is knowledge. Not secular knowledge, but this is knowledge of God and his character. Knowledge of his will. Knowledge of his salvific plan for you. Knowledge of how he wants you to live. How he wants me to live. And then there's self-control. This is not a matter of willpower. Willpower to stop some addictive substance, or willpower to stop telling lies, or willpower to stop sexual immorality, or willpower to stop stealing or stop gossiping. Rather, because you know the triune God personally through the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you are being filled with his goodness, you are able to control yourself. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he dwells within you to the point where you start to shed off sin, where you start to become more and more Christ-like, as Jim always teaches us, progressive sanctification. And then there's perseverance. Now that you are controlled more and more by God, the Holy Spirit, you are able to persevere through all the testing and trials of the devil. And as you go through those valleys of shadows of death, and whatever comes your way, because your focus is no longer on self and this world, your focus now is on the prize of glory. And then there's godliness. This leads to the point where godliness is important in all of life. And I want to say this more to me than to you. Godliness is important in all of life. Your public life, but also your private life. They are equally important. What you think, hear, smell, feel, speak, what you do, all of those things are important. And you will be tempted by, or rather tempered by, the Word of God as you pursue godliness. There follows mutual affection. Growing in grace and faith will result in a different approach to others because of the transformation that has taken place in you. You will start to think of others differently, Christian and non-Christian. Your attitude and approach towards others will become more and more Christ-like, more loving, more gentle, more gracious, more kind, more caring, so that your life will be shaped with love. You are not only to love God better and more maturely, but you are able to love people better and more maturely. So it's not about what people have. It's not about whether they may benefit me, but rather they are either part of the family of God or they're still part of a lost world. And so you see them and you know that God tells you to love them. Matthew 22, love God, love your neighbor. Now look at verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word increasing there means multiplying. Multiplying over and over and over. It means that the qualities of verse 5, 6 and 7 existing in you are multiplying daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. It's ongoing. It's a continual abundance of these qualities. You see the word ineffective? That means inactive, idle or lazy. So the opposite is being active, productive and eager. And the word unproductive means without fruit. It means barren. Where productive means continuing to produce, harvesting more and more of those qualities. And together, ineffective and unproductive means not contributing towards the instruction and empowerment and upliftment of others, particularly those within the body of Christ. So where there is inactivity and unproductivity, it simply means that that's not loving. So naturally, the opposite is going to be being fruitful, involved in contributing to the instruction and upliftment of others, especially the beloved in Christ. So look at verse 8 again. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So having the qualities of verses 5, 6 and 7 multiplying in your life, you are through these qualities contributing towards the instruction, the upliftment, the empowerment, the encouragement of others within the kingdom of God. Because you are loving, and because you are serving biblically, and because you are demonstrating that you are no longer ineffective and unproductive. In other words, you're not just a pew sitter, you're not idle, you're not lazy. You are using these qualities that the Spirit of God has given to you for the kingdom of God. Your faithful obedience in loving God and others makes you grow even more effectively, even more productively in your experimental knowledge of Jesus. And this gives you an assurance that your salvation is genuine and secure. But there's something else here, another thing about assurance. Look at verse 9. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. So loving God by loving your neighbors through instruction, empowerment and upliftment, through the continual development and production of these qualities listed in 5, 6 and 7, shows you are not blind to your salvation experience. You remember that God in His grace has forgiven you of all your past sin and guilt, and of all your present sin and guilt, and will forgive you of all your future sin and guilt. In fact, has been forgiven already. You have been cleansed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified. You have been adopted into His eternal family. All producing in your heart the fact that your salvation is genuine. You have been saved. As the old divines used to say, you have been saved. You are being saved, and you shall be saved. So Peter, under inspiration, writes verse 10, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. God chose the elect in eternity past, in the history of this world, in the history of your life. God called you out of the world and he called you into his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus says in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. They listen to the call. It's effective. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What glorious good news. But in the present, we are being saved. We must make certain we are within the kingdom through faithful growth and development and confidence in our God. As Aaron took us through the Sunday school, Philippians, you remember in chapter 2, verse 12, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. My friends, the more you multiply, the more you increase those qualities through prayerful use of them, to love and to support and uplift and empower your neighbor, your brother, your sister, you will have more and more confidence in and more assurance of your salvation. Now look at verse 10 at the end, into verse 11. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter is speaking to those who are called, chapter 1, verse 3, who have been given those great and precious promises, chapter 1, verse 4, and are in possession of the qualities listed in verses 5, 6, and 7. And he continues to say four things in verses 10 and 11. The first is, he speaks to my brothers and sisters. That is, he's speaking to the children of God. He's speaking to you, he's speaking to me. Secondly, he says, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. That is, prove your calling into the family of God because he elected you unto salvation. And thirdly, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. That is, proving salvation proving salvation genuine thirdly, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That is, proving salvation genuine, preventing falling spiritually, and proving that you are dressing yourself with the qualities in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then fourthly, you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. That, brothers and sisters, is assurance of eternal salvation. So in the next hour and a half, I want you to flip over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Everything we did this morning and everything we've done so far comes together here. Chapter 3. So as we come to this chapter, Peter wants the church to be serious, to be doctrinal, to be theological in their thinking about spiritual and eternal matters. If you look at verse 1, he says that he wrote to them to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. To do this, he wants them to remember what the whole Bible has to say about eternal salvation. By getting them to reference the Old Testament, what Jesus said, and what the apostles spoke about. Look at verse 2. The word spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the first thing he does is remind them of the enemies and the scoffers of the faith, that they be warned about them, verses 3 and 4. And he wonderfully takes his argument right back to God creating the planet by speaking it into existence. And how the planet was ruled by the universal flood in the days of Noah, all due to the depravity of the race. Yet at the same time, this earth was re-inhabited after the flood. And now, Peter says, is reserved for another catastrophe, which is fire. Where the first catastrophe of water covering and destroying the whole planet existed, the next catastrophe will be one of fire, which shall come about by the word spoken by God, the same word that spoke the water to fall, speaking fire into existence. And this is not just the destruction of the planet by fire, because it includes the judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. In the days leading up to the flood at Noah's time, people scoffed. Look at verse 4. They were saying, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And isn't that the same thing today? As the gospel is preached and proclaimed, and as people are called to come to the Lord Jesus, isn't that the same thing? Where's this coming he promised? You say the same thing week in and week out. When's it going to happen? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of time. People scoff, people mock, people reject the gospel call. But into that, Paul writes in verse 5, 6 and 7. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now why does Peter say these things? Because he wants you and me to understand what he means in verse 9. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So look at the argument of the scoffers for a moment. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And the answer is that God works according to his timetable, not according to sinful man's timetable. Look at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. You must never forget that God exists outside of time, space, and matter. He lives in eternity. And in eternity, everything is present. And to understand the meaning of the word present, perhaps you must rely upon the word patient. He is patient with you. But his patience must never be interpreted as a time to ignore expectancy, to ignore responsibility, to ignore accountability. Rather, the call is for readiness. The call is for urgency. Remember the 5 unprepared virgins at the wedding feast? They were unprepared. They weren't ready. Now look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. My point is that there are 2 people groups living on planet Earth. Only 2 groups. There are those who have been called and elected unto salvation. They are the people of God. They are within the kingdom of God. And then there are those who foolishly refuse to follow Jesus and thereby prove that they are not called and that they are not part of God's elect. They are the people of the kingdom of this world. My friends, that means when you look at 2 Peter 3:9, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, can only refer to those who have been called, who are part of God's elect. And now in the next half an hour, I want to apply the passage this morning and tonight. I started these two messages with a question, will God save every soul born on planet Earth? My proposition was, God in his grace and mercy sent his son into the world to save a specific people called the elect. Each one elected to be holy and blameless shall conform to the likeness of Jesus and enjoy the paradise of God together with him. This means all the elect shall be saved. And you remember I spoke about the fact that many Christians lack assurance of salvation, and lacking assurance hampers their day-to-day living. It hampers the way they see the church, the way they see Christianity, the way they see their faith, their ministry, their life. And they may be unfruitful and unproductive because they lack assurance of salvation. So I want to say at least five things by way of application. The first is that you're able to prove your salvation by tackling the great question and the helpful answer. Now look at verse 11 and you see the question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's a provocative question, isn't it? According to the promise of God, what kind of people ought you to be? The world is going to end. It will burn in fire. Like God promised the flood and it came, God promises fire. And as people of faith, we believe as the flood came, so the fire will come. Look at 2 Peter 2, 5. God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Noah preached, demonstrating his faith. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith he condemned the world. Can you picture this? He preached by collecting huge, huge trees for that ark, to cut it up into wood. He preached as he knocked every single nail into every piece of wood as he assembled the ark. And yet the world around him ignored him and ignored his message, ignored this object lesson before them. They spurned him and mocked him. And they continued to live in wickedness because every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was evil all the time, Genesis 6:5. Our world too is living in total depravity, in debauchery. You and I know that full well. May I have 5 minutes extra? I'm going to tell you a story. I shared something with David this morning. Friends of mine, together we planted a church in, I think it was 1980. And he had three children. Eventually, he emigrated to Scotland. His daughter, his eldest child, married a man who became a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland. A couple of months ago, he said to me, his name's Mike. Mike said to me that his daughter's husband has been abusing her. He's a pastor of a church. He stands at the bottom of the stairway shouting to his children before a church service in the morning, swearing and abusing them. And just last week, Wednesday or Thursday, he was found guilty in a court in Glasgow for raping his wife over and over and for abusing his children over and over. That, beloved, is the real world that we are living in. That's not a made-up story. I didn't concoct it to make this dramatic. This is reality. We live in a world that is depraved, debauched. I come out of that world. You prove your salvation genuine by answering the question, what kind of person ought you to be? Now, the obvious answer is different. So whilst you are waiting for this catastrophe, which might or might not come during your lifetime, a catastrophe far worse than the flood, what kind of people ought you to be? And the answer is, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that's what we are called to be. We're chosen to be different. We're chosen to be like Jesus, holy, blameless, godly, righteous. And we will be like that. That's the end product, conforming to the image. So verse 14 says, so then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. So we are able to prove our election and calling true, because through the indwelling Spirit of God, we are able progressively to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Secondly, you're able to prove your salvation by forward looking to the day of the Lord as you speed its coming, verse 12. As you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming, the day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. So we see there that the day of the Lord refers to the day of judgment, where God will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds, the believer from the unbeliever, the righteous from the wicked. The day of the Lord is the day when God will conduct the judgment of every single human being born to the planet. His people, those whom He called, will be judged. You and I will be judged. And we're going to be found blood-covered and therefore not guilty and be ushered into the glory of God. But everyone not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be judged and found guilty and be cast into damnation. That day will see the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in its heat. And you know what is so striking here? Is that Peter says that all believers, look at verse 17, have been forewarned. We know this is going to happen. Therefore you need to be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawlessness and fall from your secure position. In other words, we prove our salvation by looking forward to the day of judgment, because we are genuinely God's own, because we shall be found not guilty, because we shall be ushered into His eternal bliss. Thirdly, the end of the world is important because in understanding its importance, you're able to prove your salvation by yearning for total righteousness in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 13 says, but in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, where righteousness dwells. Now, we don't know what a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness, is going to be like. We can imagine it. The closest we can get, perhaps, is Revelation 21. And I don't want to read the whole passage because of time, but it does say in verse 3, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. That is the paradise of God. That is where God is. That is the place of righteousness, because God is righteous. And you have been called, you have been elected, will be in that place of righteousness. Isn't that what you're yearning for? Isn't that what you're looking forward to? Isn't that what you long for? To be with God in His glory, to be loosened from everything that this world captivates you with and traps you with and bondages you with. You see, that's the whole focus of Christian life, isn't it? That is the end of the here and the now. And that is the start of the there and the then. Quickly, fourthly, you are able to prove your salvation through experiencing growth in grace and in knowledge. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And perhaps I'm just going to skip out some of this, but if you look at verse 15 through 16, speaking about Peter, speaking about Paul's writings, what he's really saying is that we can grow in grace and we can grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus as we use the other scriptures. What are the other scriptures? The Old Testament, the Gospels, the New Testament, including Paul's writing. Growth in grace and knowledge means using, knowing, applying, and living out God's word day by day. Coupled to prayer, that's how you prove your salvation. And quickly and lastly, you're able to prove your salvation by understanding 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. My friends, this is what election is all about. I want you to hear this in your heart. And I would like you and me to go and sleep tonight, putting our heads on the pillow, allowing these thoughts to permeate our minds. You are part of the elect. You are part of the called. You are part of the exiled. You are part of the scattered. You are part of the chosen. You are part of the royal priesthood. You are part of the holy nation. You are part of a special possession belonging to God. You are part of the people of God. You are part of the recipients of mercy. You are part of being blood sprinkled. You are part of the forgiven. And almost so fittingly to me, Peter ends his letter by saying in verse 18, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us more and more to trust you and love you through your word, to be men and women of prayer and men and women of the word, so that we shall not doubt our salvation, and that we will grow in your grace daily, being better equipped to love and serve you and each other, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.